The Titan submarine has gone missing. The Titan submarine has gone missing. If you've kept up to date with any sort of news this past week, one of the big headlines has been that five people on board the tourist submarine has disappeared on an expedition to explore the Titanic shipwreck. It's been quite an anxious week for many, with the 96-hour oxygen countdown window slowly ticking to locate this missing submarine. And unfortunately, if you followed along, you know that this has ended in tragedy. In a story like this, one of the obvious places to dig for answers is the person in charge. Stockton Rush, the CEO of the submarine company, was best described as NASA meets MacGyver. He had designed a sub where the important bits, like the pressure vessel, came from NASA, but the lights inside came from the local RV shop. His rationale was sort of get it right where it matters. He was actually quoted as saying, "It doesn't matter. Your thrusters can go, your lights can go, all these things can fail, you're still going to be safe, and so that allows you to do what you call MacGyver stuff," he said. But I don't think we like it that way. I don't think that sort of measures up for us. When I'm putting my life in someone else's hands, we don't feel confident when those shortcuts are taken. What if I was getting into a roller coaster or a submarine and you notice a bit of duct tape holding something up? Or you know when some people have to kind of bang a computer the right way for it to work? You get that sense that you don't feel very safe in that situation. Why? Because character matters. When I'm entrusting my life in someone else, if I get the impression that they're lazy or they overlook the little things, it doesn't make me very confident for the things that do matter. Character matters. What about when it comes to God? If you're a follower of Jesus, that means you're not trusting in your own plans for salvation. You've put your trust in Jesus for the things that really matter, which is eternal life. But does his character measure up? Does God's character measure up? How can I trust in God's plan for salvation? What confidence do I have? Last week, the writer of Hebrews left the readers with some pretty big thoughts. Actually, as an aside, I was originally supposed to preach on last week's passage. As I was preparing, I decided against it after the first two sermons that I listened to. Have a look at how the first two sermons started. This passage has been very troubling for a lot of believers. This next one's my favorite. It's pretty fair to say up front that this passage is probably up there with the top 10, maybe even the top 5, maybe even the top 3 most argued passages in the Bible. So can I commend Nate for his faithful preaching? And as for me, maybe next time. But the passage does end on a pretty positive note. We pick it back up in chapter 6, verse 9. Turn there with me. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, things that have to do with salvation. Our author is hopeful of better things, which are things that belong to salvation." Why? We read on in verse 10. "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him." It's about God's just character. He won't forget, see the work and the love shown to him, being God, as they helped his people. And that's going to be the big pattern that we see tonight. How can I be assured of salvation? What hope do we have? Well, you can be assured because of who God is, what his character is like. Time and time again in the Bible, God's unchanging nature towards Abraham, towards Israel, and finally through Jesus, gives us confidence. Tonight, my prayer is that we lift our eyes off ourselves, that we see a God who desires to show us who he is like. That, like the Hebrews, because of his just character, we can have great confidence to find refuge and hope in him. But we need God's help to do this. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, for the chance to gather together week after week, to hear your word publicly read out, proclaimed, sung about, and prayed about. Please help me to speak clearly and faithfully. Help us to listen well. Please, Father, may the responses of our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, be pleasing to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 6, verse 11, we also see a warning about the need to continue on in diligence, as Nate spoke about last week. Do you see it? We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that you, what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. Growing up, I'm told, make the most of high school. You've got no real responsibilities, no taxes, no car insurance, no rent to pay. Or in my 20s, I'm told, make the most of your 20s, because once kids come around, it all changes. No sleepless nights. Actually, living next to the Massies has been awesome. We really get it good. We get the privilege of seeing Levi grow up during the day, when we feel like it, when we shut our internal door. And then James and Aaron get to spend all night nursing a crying baby, and the next day we get up and there's Levi. Anyway, I just wonder how much the Christian life is like that, kind of blow after blow. We might start out bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, but the worries and struggles of this world, money, family, life's curveballs just seem to engulf us. For those of you who would call yourself a follower of Jesus, do you feel like you've lost that youthful energy towards following Jesus? Does the word gospel have the same ring to it anymore? Over time, how can we become lazy as followers of Jesus? Have you ever felt like that before? How can we find that passion again? The writer of Hebrews thinks the answer can be found in God's promises, even as far back as the Old Testament. We read on from verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Now, how can God swear by himself? How does that convince us anymore? If I were to swear by myself, I'm not sure many people would find that convincing. You know those people who say, trust me, I know what I'm talking about. Or have your parents ever been guilty of saying, because I said so? Is that what God is doing here with Abraham? How can God swear by himself? God can swear by himself because of who he is, because of his name. He knows how great he is, and by his grace, he has chosen to reveal that to us. Greatness is tied to his name. It's a part of who God is, as Yahweh. For example, when Moses doubted if the people of Israel would believe what God would do for them in Exodus, have a look at how God describes himself to Moses in Exodus 3, particularly his name. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. See how God is the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What God is saying there is, here is the history of my faithfulness, my greatness, my faithfulness and greatness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His promise of salvation continues on. His promise of blessing for all the nations, for those who trust through faith in what has been promised. And as the Exodus passage suggests, says, God's name is forever, the name we shall call him from generation to generation. He's the God of being faithful to his promises. He's the God of being faithful to his promises. Here we get an example of the kind of hope we have for those who trust in Jesus. Be encouraged and reminded about the God we follow, a God who is faithful generation after generation. And so when God swears by himself, we should rejoice because there is no one else our Heavenly Father needs to rely on. And getting a bit Bible nerdy, I think this shows the sufficiency of Scripture, that God's word is completely sufficient. Has anyone ever said to you, you can't trust the Bible because it says it's true without any outside proof? But I think that's actually why we believe God's word, is because there's nothing that needs to be added to God's word. I've drawn a diagram to help understand this. Yeah, it's a bit funny, isn't it? And so when God swears by himself, where is it? The Bible is God's word because it says it's God's word. You might hear a conversation that goes something like, why do you believe that Christianity is true? Answer, because the Bible says so. And it's the word of God. Okay. Well, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God and therefore true? Answer, because, well, it says it is. But that's the logic that God is using here in our passage. When God swears by himself, he's saying, my promises are true because I am true. If that's not true, here's what would be the next option. You would have another source of truth, and that would be your ultimate source of truth. Isn't it interesting that the Book of Mormon claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ? So when God swears by himself, he's revealing that he knows who he is. I can trust in God's word, we can trust in God's word, because if it was something else, then that something else would become my source of truth. And so we can trust in God's promises because of who he is. We can trust in God's promises because of who he is. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Please note here, it's not that there was something great in Abraham, pointing us to be more like Abraham. No, it's about God working through weak and messy people. Much of the book of Genesis is about God being faithful through weak and messy families. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, they found it very hard to believe in God's promises. So much so that Abraham decided to make his own plans for his name continuing on. But is it very different for us today? Recently I've been teaching at Coromel High School, and last week I had a conversation with a student on the playground. At one point he said to me, "Sir, coming to think of it, other than teachers, I don't think I know any trustworthy adults." I really admire his honesty. There's truth to what he's saying. When we take a long, hard look at ourselves, what we see isn't nice. We're not faithful like God and his promises. I can't tell you how many times I've broken a promise, how many times I've promised much and delivered little, disappointed people and their expectations, treated people unfairly. But can I just say, isn't that why we hope in a God who keeps his promises? We are a group of broken people that God has brought together in his kindness and grace. This week we got new signage. Has anyone seen the new signage? A few people. I'll have to go back a little bit, but I put up some photos. There they are. If you've just come tonight this week, you probably haven't seen them because they're in this modern, sleek-looking black colour, which at night time is pretty hard to see. But it really does scream like we're a church on Moore Street, right? Like in the hipster place of Ostermere. I think it looks great. But my question to you is, particularly with the phrase life-changing love, you're probably in the right-hand corner, life-changing love. My question to you is, what love are we advertising? What love are we advertising? You know, what's the life-changing love? Is it that we have the life-changing love to give? That we are reliable, honest, always faithful to our promises? I hope that would be partly true. But what I hope more is that we show people lives transformed by God's life-changing love. See the difference? Not that we would point people to our own faithfulness, but to a God who is always faithful and works through messy and broken families, not trusting in ourselves, but in a God who keeps his promises. So we can hold fast to hope because God is a God who keeps his promises. But what's more is that he also confirms what was promised with an oath. Follow along with me from verse 16. See if I can get there. There we go. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirms it with an oath. What does it mean to swear by someone greater than themselves? Well, it's like when people say, "I swear on my mum's life that I'm telling the truth." Or, "I swear on my life that I didn't eat all the ice cream." If you ever become an Australian citizen, you pledge an oath of an allegiance by swearing under God to, you know, become a loyal citizen. Well, here, God is pledging an oath. What is this oath for? Read carefully. It's because he wants to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear. Another translation puts it, God desired to show more convincingly the unchanging character of his purpose. God's oath is about his desire to make it very clear that his plans don't change. God's oath is about his desire to make it very clear that his plans don't change. Isn't that just incredible? That part of God's unfolding story is about giving us confidence in his plans, his character, his unchanging nature. The readers of Hebrews can have confidence in God's promise to them. And so can we, as we inherit this hope, as we are also heirs to this promise. It's almost like you're in court and the evidence is just so clear that this person is guilty. It's just overflowing. They've got witness after witness and story after story testimonying to this person's character, proving and revealing that he was there at such a time, proving all the little ways that this person acted leading up to the offense. Well, God's evidence for who he is just overflowing in the stories of the Bible. The promises he kept towards his people, towards Abraham, towards Isaac, towards Jacob, showing us his infallible plans. And what's more, as we see in these verses, is that God gives us more evidence towards his plans by confirming it with an oath. This is how we can be certain of God's promises. Do you find that so refreshing? We don't have to guess or hope in a God that will keep his end of the bargain. We cling to a sure foundation, which is God's unchangeable character. As I said earlier, if you're finding it difficult to press on, if you're feeling lazy in the Christian life, be encouraged by knowing the God that you follow. What a relief and weight off our shoulders that we don't have to guess about who God is. He's made it clear to us and even desires to do that by his word. What is the oath that God has made? I think the oath is about Jesus, And I think that's picked up in chapter 7. Turn to chapter 7 with me. Chapter 7, from verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. I'm hoping it's here. There it is. Sweet. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest without an oath, when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And verse 28, "For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." God's final oath for us to hold on to is his appointed Son. As this passage suggests, there is a greater hope than the law and the priests and the sacrificial system. And it's his appointed Son, how he died on the cross, rose after 3 days, and is ruling today as Lord. God's assurance of character, of his character, God's oath, his plans come to an end in Jesus. Now, we don't operate like the priests in the temple today, but it does help us to understand how we ought to relate to God today. The writer is saying, if you want to trust in your own faithfulness, in your own good deeds to be saved, then you're not going to get far. And so, because God is faithful to his promises, because we see his plans confirmed by the oath, which is Jesus, we have great confidence to hold fast to this hope. Read on from verse 18 of chapter 6. Verse 18 of chapter 6. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled to take hold of the hope set out before us, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. I wonder what it looked like to take hold of this hope for the readers of Hebrews. How have they fled to take hold of the hope set before us? Did it look like not turning back to the sacrificial system for the Hebrews? If that's the case, how can we relate to that? The words temple and sacrificing are almost like a different language to us. I wonder if sometimes we think Hebrews is a hard book to practically relate to because there's so much talk of temples and priests. Turn with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10. I think in chapter 10 we get a bit more of an insight into what it looked like for them to take hold of the hope set out before us. Chapter 10, verse 32. Chapter 10, verse 32. "Remember those days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood side by side with those so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." After putting their trust in Jesus, the Hebrews suffered a great deal. Sometimes publicly exposed to insult and persecution, joyfully accepting the confiscation of your property. How would you feel today if you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, suffering in prison for Jesus' sake? I know whenever I'm wronged or unfairly treated, I'm pretty quick to declare it, to tell people of my unfair treatment, tell others around me. Is it not the suffering of the Hebrews after they accepted Jesus the same for us today? Do we expect the message of the gospel to be reasonable to those that we interact with? How do you feel when you hear the way our children are treated in schools for saying they are a follower of Jesus, or in public forums? But what's the encouragement for the Hebrews in their suffering? See verse 35. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Why suffer for the sake of Jesus? Why trust in the promises and the oath God has set before us? Because of the sure hope it gives us of what God has promised. In our passage in verse 19 and 20, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Friends, trusting in Jesus is about believing that he has opened the way for a right relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. His death and resurrection has defeated the penalty of sin, which is death. And as he reigns as Lord today, can I ask, do you call yourself a follower of this Jesus? Jesus went before us, suffered, persecuted, and was the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf to restore our relationship with the Father. Can I say, if you're not sure if you're a follower of Jesus, if you haven't worked that out yet, will you speak to someone about that, even tonight? Wouldn't it be better to have a clear conscience as the day that Jesus returns is getting closer? Wouldn't it be better to know that there's no fearful expectation of judgment? Trusting in Jesus gives us a firm anchor for the soul. Trusting in Jesus gives us a firm anchor for the soul. It gives us confidence that we can bring before our Heavenly Father. Trusting in Jesus won't give you hope for this life. In fact, following Jesus is marked by a life of suffering. But do you have confidence for the soul? For the things that really matter in this life? A restored relationship with the one who made you and me? God willingly wants you to know that, to believe that, in his faithful promises, generation after generation, in the oath made about Jesus, to even more convince us that his plans are the best plans. And finally, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I once heard a preacher say, "Who the heck is Melchizedek?" Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it so clearly shows us your plans, that it shows your promises generation after generation, that you desire for us to know your plans, that you've made an oath in Jesus to restore a relationship with you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to find hope in you, to flee towards that hope. Wherever we are at with you, help us to continue wrestling with your word, wrestling with your plans, praying to you and living lives that reflect changed and a love that reflects your plans. In Jesus' name, amen.